Open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 5. We are going through the Sermon on the Mount, and as I said before, the Sermon on the Mount is the instructions for living in the kingdom. But we are citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world. So they are instructions for us. They are absolutely the instructions for the kingdom to come. This is the way things are going to be done when Jesus is ruling and reigning, seated on the throne of his father David. This is the way things are going to be. Well, right now, we can live this. This is our instructions for being his disciples. This is his instructions to us. There's a whole lot of ways that this world takes the Sermon on the Mount. Believers and unbelievers, they love this. I mean, even Gandhi loved the Sermon on the Mount. But he was not a believer. He didn't act out this way. It doesn't matter what the movie said about him. He was a vicious killer, believe it or not. That's not what anybody wants to know about. We think he was this great saintly pacifist. That's not the case ever. And Hinduism is not a past peaceful religion. I mean, there is Hindus that have been killing Christians for hundreds of years. And they'll come into a city that has been Christianized. And it's like convert or die. They're not any different than the Muslims in that area. We don't think about that because all we get here is, oh, the peaceful Hindus, and oh, that the natural religion, and oh, how good it is to be humble and do the yoga and all these things and live at peace. That's not reality. They've got some vicious gods that they worship. Bloodthirsty gods that are only satisfied with more blood, innocent blood. This isn't a peaceful religion. Pacifists in our own country love this because it's the way that they want to be treated. But are they willing to treat others this way? The answer is no, they don't. Anybody can say they're a pacifist, but if you have a different opinion than they do, you're going to find out how big of a pacifist they really are. When you tell them they're wrong, and they want to say, oh, it doesn't matter, there's no absolutes. You can ask them, well, is that absolutely true? I know that's kind of a silly thing to say. But both people can't be right when there's opposing views. That doesn't make any sense. I talked about, you see the bumper stickers that say coexist, and you see all these different world religions, icons, to make that word. Coexist sounds like a great thing. Oh, let's just have a big warm hug, everybody together, and do great things for society. But if you look into the dogma of these folks who promote coexist, the only way that they can accomplish this is by cleansing this world from anyone who is a fundamentalist in any world religion. That means that they want us dead. Because we are fundamentalist Christians. That's who the coexist folks really are. Well, Jesus tells his disciples, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Because things are going to get better? No, you're going to die. It says, for great is your reward in heaven. The end of the book of Revelation, when we went through that, what did Jesus say? Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. You're not going to make it through here alive, unscathed. You're not going to make it through here with all the wealth and prosperity that these false Christian teachers are telling you. No, you're going to be persecuted for my sake. You're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And if you're not being persecuted, chances are, you're not living a righteous life, or chances are, you are ashamed of Jesus. And so now Christianity is all about how are you going to spread the gospel and not offend anybody. How can you earn the right to share your faith? Doesn't that sound great? But what are these instructions for? These are instructions on how to share your faith and not be persecuted. How to share your faith and be ashamed of Jesus, who died on the cross for you. That's what these are instructions for. I know I'm on my soapbox here, but this is our instructions from our King, from our Sovereign, from our Discipler. This is what it means to be a disciple. Some of these things are hard. He says, you're the salt of the world. You're the city on a hill. You're the light of the world. This is who I've made you to be. Be what I've made you to be. Cleanse those wounds. Bring people to a place where they want more of me. Bring the inhibition of the inability of people to taste bitterness in your life by bringing Jesus to them. Let that light be so shiny that people know, while there's still time to repent, that they got to stand before a holy God and answer. Now's the time. If they never get to that place, they will die in their sins and go to hell. You're going to be a seeker-friendly, sensitive church and never preach about sin? You're going to have people in your church, and they're going to hear all kinds of teaching to Jesus. They're going to hear all kinds of stuff about how to have good families, how to manage your money well, how to have a good, successful business. And you're going to go to hell. Because the light was never turned on. You never knew that you were a sinner going to be held to an account before a holy God. And you never repented. And you never believed on the one who paid the price for your sins. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance. That means I need to know what I'm supposed to repent of, and I need to know how kind and beautiful and wonderful my God is. If I only know that God made me special, and He's so good and great, well then I don't think that I'm a sinner. I don't think that I need Jesus on the cross if I think I'm just all that. Well, our culture is so narcissistic. It's so self-absorbed. It's all about them and what they want to do for their life, what they want to enjoy, what they want to accomplish. They're going to go to hell unless they know that they are a sinner. Unless that light's turned on, they'll never see it. Well, it's not very pleasant to have the light shining in your face. If you're in this little cell and there's a cop, and there's a good cop and a bad cop, and now the bad cop's at you and the light's in your face, and you better say what he wants you to say. That's not very pleasant. But that is nothing in comparison to someone who's going to stand at the great white throne and have to answer. And there is no answer. Because they know deep in their heart, they are not God. No matter how many times they've proclaimed it to themselves, no, there is a God, and there is the evidence, and now they got to answer, and now it's too late. No, we have to be the salt and the light. We have to follow these instructions so that as we are going to take Jesus with us wherever we go, they're going to meet the real Jesus. They're going to meet the God who is kind, who is good, who is loving, so loving that He was willing to pay their price on the cross, to pay the debt that He didn't owe, to pay the debt that they can't afford. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When they see our good works, they're going to glorify our Father in heaven. Why? Because they're going to repent. They're going to see, this is somebody I've never seen before. I've never seen people like this. I've never seen people who love me when I'm mean, who love me when I reject them, who take care of me when I've not done nothing and I can never do anything to help them. When the light goes on, they're going to know that we know our Savior. When the light goes on, they're going to know that we're just like them. Only we believe in Jesus. We came from the same place they came from. We did the same stuff that they did. But we got a Savior. We got a Redeemer. We've got a Deliverer. And our life has been changed because of that. Jesus goes on from here and he says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." We talked about that last week. What does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law? Well, he fulfilled the law and the prophets, which means every single thing that the Word of God said that Jesus was going to do, he's done. Well, not quite yet. There's still a whole bunch more that we talked about when we went through the book of Revelation that he is going to do. The book of Revelation is basically almost completely Old Testament passages of prophecy that put him in the right order. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." We talked about that. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest little piece that would designate one letter from a different letter. None of that's going to go away until it's fulfilled. Jesus had to fulfill it. He had to be obedient on our behalf, and then he had to die on the cross to be punished for every place that we would break the law. "And now whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Verse 19, "Wherefore, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Well, greatness in the kingdom of heaven, does it have anything to do with how much money you make or how smart you are? How influential you are? How big a legacy you've left? No. What is the greatness of the kingdom of heaven? Knowing what God's word says and being obedient to it and teaching others to do the same. That's what greatness is. What is the least in the kingdom of heaven? Someone who disobeys and says it's okay for other people to disobey. That's the least. The big ministries that we see, when it comes time for any of those folks, if they are indeed saved and they got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to see who the least is and who the greatest is. And Jesus says, you know, many are first who are last, and many are last shall be first. You're not going to know until the judgment seat of Christ. It looks like somebody could be some big, you know, spiritual superstar. But when they stand before Jesus, and Jesus is going to know the intent, the motivations of their heart for everything they did in his name, then everybody will know. I think the same way that when we went through the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, where Jesus was calling out the sins of these churches, and he says, "Let everybody who's got ears to hear, listen. These are bad things that I don't like. These are good things that I do like. I'm giving commendations to these churches who are doing what I like, and I'm encouraging them. And I'm giving warnings to these churches who are doing things I don't like." He tells everybody all the stuff, the dirty laundry and the good stuff. So you can't tell me that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be, "Oh, no, you know, it's just going to be a private thing between you and God." The Bible doesn't say that. No, everything is going to be open and honest before all men. That's what the Bible says. But people want to look good to everybody else that they know. It's very easy to look good to everybody else in church. And deep hidden on the inside, the stuff that God sees, nobody else is going to see. When Jesus is speaking this sermon, he's going all the way down into the stuff that only God sees. And he says, "This is what I want taken care of. These issues that nobody else is going to hold you accountable for because they don't see down there. But I see down there, and I know you know it, but I'm going to bring it to your attention." He says, verse 20, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. For as righteous and obedient as the scribes and the Pharisees seem to be," I mean, they made up laws to make it virtually impossible to break God's laws. And they were obedient. I mean, they were devout in doing that. And he says, they just miss the kingdom of heaven by that much. They don't make it. We talked about it last week. We went into depth. It's not about being forced to do what's right or do what's wrong from the outside in. You know, it's the idea, well, you can't legislate morality. You can legislate all kinds of morality, so to speak, and force people to do what's right against their own will, against their own desires, because there's consequences to pay if you break that law. But the righteousness that God gives us is from the time that we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's on the inside, and He gives us the want to and the ability to do what is pleasing to Him. That means that we are no longer forced by the outside to be obedient to certain rules and regulations. We've got the inside generator of righteousness called the Holy Spirit, who is doing in us holy things. Holy things means separated for God's purpose alone. That's what holy is. To be completely different as God is completely different than everything that we know about, everything that we see. And the Holy Spirit is doing in us what laws can't do from the outside. Because laws from the outside won't change our opinion. Our opinion is the same. You can force me to do what you want me to do, but I'm not going to like it. I mean, have you ever worked with folks like that? I mean, they call it passive-aggressive, you know? I mean, it's just, I always hate working with passive-aggressive folks. They're going to do it, but they're going to drag their feet, and they're going to complain, and they're going to wreck stuff on the way, but they are going to fulfill the letter of that law. And it just makes you crazy. And they're going to say, see, I did what you told me to do. Happy? And Jesus says, no, I'm not happy. I'm not happy at all. The Holy Spirit on the inside says, I'm giving you the desire of what pleases Jesus. From the desire of what pleases Jesus, the Holy Spirit bursts in our heart. He also gives us the ability to do what is pleasing to Jesus. And He enables us to do it. And as we step out in those steps of obedience, one after another, what happens? We see sin as it really, really is in God's sight and says, I call it that sin because God calls it sin, and I'm being obedient instead. And it's a spiritual breakthrough. We never go back again. Because we know it's sin and we're stepping out in obedience now. That's the Holy Spirit. Those are spiritual breakthroughs. That's what it means to go from point A to point B. It's all about obedience. It's not obedience as the scribes and Pharisees would have it done. Forcing you from the outside. Making your life so overly burdensome that you can't possibly breathe without worrying about sinning. No, it's the Holy Spirit on the inside from the time we place our faith in Jesus that says, this is what Jesus wants, and you love Him, don't you? And He loves you, and He's proven it. And you go, I want to do what pleases Jesus. And you take that step. And then the Holy Spirit says, "What that next step you want to take is the wrong direction. That's not what Jesus likes. And you know that. You can do what Jesus likes. And you take that next step. That's how it works. It's step by step of obedience. That's what it means to have a righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. It's the Holy Spirit. They were incapable of having the righteousness any better. They had done it as good as they possibly could. And they had rabbis' teachings after rabbis' teachings to figure out how this could be done. I mean, these were really righteous people. They were very devout. Looking at them and seeing their lifestyle, you would know that, wow, I'll never be this good. I'm so far behind, I'll never get there. Well, God knew that. So the way that He accomplished the righteousness that He demands is by having the Holy Spirit on the inside of us do it for us. So we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, in his epistles, he says, put off the flesh. Put on Christ. There's all these take off and put on passages. There's these flee from and flee to passages. Paul just, you know, he says what this means in his epistles. Makes it really clear. Okay, then we'll go on. Verse 21 of Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, You fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding to these words. Lord, make these things clear to us. Let it not just be more Bible knowledge or understanding, but Lord, apply them to our hearts and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now what Jesus is doing when he says that our righteousness needs to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, he's now going to take some basic commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Basic commandment. The next one is going to be thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he's going to talk about, you know, divorce and marriage. I mean, he's taking some basic things and he's saying, let me tell you how this is truly interpreted. We're not going to go by the letter of the law and find loopholes. We're going to do it by means of the Spirit of the law, the Holy Spirit who inspired these commandments. We're going to find out what this really means. Now, this is going to be new teaching to a lot of the people who Jesus is speaking to, because they've been hearing what one rabbi said and what another rabbi said concerning the interpretation of these various commandments. But it should not have been new teaching to them. Because if you go through the Proverbs, you're going to see that Jesus basically is just giving his own paraphrase of Proverbs. This isn't anything new that hasn't already been in the Bible. But as I said before, what the scribes and the Pharisees had done, basically it was the scribes. The scribes were the lawyers. And instead of having like corporate law or constitutional law or whatever kind of lawyer they were of, this is the law they had was God's law. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. You've got, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You've got a whole lot there that they were experts at. Now, as scribes, they would know the Bible backwards and forwards, literally, because they were recopying the Bible. And if it was a really long book, you better be really, really exact, because if you made one mistake, the whole thing would have to be burned, and you'd waste several hours or months or years of your life as you've been hand-copying the Bible. That's how exact they were. Well, they were also exact as far as the law was concerned. Now, they were more concerned with making sure that they didn't irritate God. So they would take all the laws that dealt with their relationship with God and they would tweak them down to the finest point and add all these extra regulations so that it would be virtually impossible for a human being following these regulations to break a law against God. And the rabbis basically taught, you know, don't worry about what the Bible says, but study the teachings of the rabbis, because they're the ones who are the experts and they're the ones who are explaining it to you. So that's what they did. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He quoted right out of the Bible and he said, this is what the Bible means. Made it really clear. And it blew people away because they never heard that kind of teaching before. They would hear arguments when they went to the synagogue. This person was arguing this whole family's, I'd say family, but it's like the philosophy and the interpretation over here. And then you'd have this whole family's of philosophies and interpretations over here. And they'd have arguments. Wouldn't that be exciting to go to church and listen to a theological argument? There are some churches like that. Anyway. The laws dealing with God, they made them as hard to follow because they want God's blessings. Don't want to upset God. But the laws, the second table of the law, was their relationship with their fellow men. And they didn't think it was important to deal with this. So they had loopholes. Well, I'm obeying the letter of the law, but this other stuff, yeah, I could do that, but it's not necessary. So they'd have loopholes. They have other things you could do, so it wasn't absolutely necessary to basically treat a brother with compassion or a family member. Jesus goes on and is going to talk more about that. So here, Jesus is dealing now with the second table of the law. And he's dealing now with the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now, this word kill means not just kill, like it's wrong to kill whatever you're going to eat. No, this is basically to kill something unlawfully, which means murder. Murder is a much better translation than kill. Because kill means you're just ending the life of something. Well, if you're going fishing, you're going to kill a fish. If you're going to have chicken for breakfast, you're going to, you know, whatever the case may be, that's a killing. You're ending a life, but that's not the word here. It's the word for that we would basically say murder. So Jesus is saying, you've heard that it was said of them of old, thou shalt not murder. It's a better translation. Don't murder. Well, of old means of old. I mean, all the way back. Everybody knows this. This is a commandment. Everybody knows this commandment, thou shalt not murder. Sixth commandment. But if you were Catholic or Lutheran, it's the fifth commandment. Okay. So they get rid of the icon thing, you know, because they got too many of these guys in church. So, they, you know. Anyway, all that to say. Thou shalt not murder. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. Right, so if you murder somebody, you're going to be held to an account. I mean, this is what happened. God said this right after the flood. He said to Noah, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, one time I got pulled for jury duty, and I had to... Because of the way the law has changed in Arizona, everybody who was ever on death row, they changed the law, so now they had to go through every single one of these people all over again, because now you can't be... They changed the law, and it was retroactive. So that means if you were, you know, found guilty of first-degree murder, now you have to be found guilty of first-degree murder by a jury of your peers, not by a judge. So they had to go through every last one of these murder trials all over again. And so, you know, I wrote this down. I said, I believe in capital punishment. And I quoted the Bible verse. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And you've already been convicted of first-degree murder. You should be executed. So, what did they do? They had the murderer and his lawyer. And the murderer looks at me and says, you want to kill me? Now, wasn't that pleasant for me? So I just kind of like, do I have to deal with this? Well, it took me 2 days before they decided that I wasn't going to be chosen for the jury. But the next time I got taken for jury duty, it was the same kind of thing. It was somebody else who was also convicted for first-degree murder. And I wrote down on my application, you know, this whole story. And sure enough, they bring me in. And so I give them my little story. I said, the last time that I had to do this, they had, the guy was already convicted of first-degree murder and his lawyer, and the guy who was the murderer looks at me and says, you want me to kill me? I says, I don't want to deal with that again. I'm sure they're going to play the same game. Anyway, I know that's a little story, but they're murderers. God says they need to be executed. God gives the right to the state to execute, to kill a murderer. And in the land of Israel, he says the land is going to be cursed if a murderer is left to go unpunished. The land gets cursed. And he says the reason why the land here is basically vomiting up its people is because the land is cursed. And God had the children of Israel go in and destroy every single nation that was there. And he says, that's my land and I'm giving it to Israel. Belongs to me and I'm giving it to them. Not because they're strong, not because they're great, not because they're righteous, but because I chose them and I'm choosing to give that land to them. Nothing's changed. But when they started living like the people who used to live there, they were kicked out of the land too. They were gone for 70 years before they could come back. Anyway, our land in this country is cursed because we are refusing to obey what God says. Okay, so I'm saying this because there's a difference between killing and murder. Murder is killing somebody illegally. Murder is killing somebody illegally. But killing is absolutely sometimes a command of God. And as a country, you are going to have to kill to protect your country. And God gives that right to the country. Now, if that country is involved in a, unjust war, well, God's going to judge that country for doing that. And we're watching that. Okay. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, of ancient times, of long ago, thou shalt not murder, and whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. Absolutely. We're going to be in danger of judgment. That's true. There's nothing untrue about the statement. But instead of looking for loopholes of what does it mean to murder, or what does judgment mean, I mean, that's what we got in this country. Well, what's a life sentence? Well, you're going to spend the rest of your life in jail. Is that what God tells you to do? No, he says to execute them. That's what he tells you to do. You execute murderers. That's... Or, that's not what we see either. They're going to be in there for 7 years and, they're going to go out on parole or something. Give them another chance to kill somebody else. Verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Now he has interpreted murder a completely different way. In the book of Proverbs, you'll see this. It's not new. And this isn't the only place it's taught. When we were going through 1 John chapter 2, he is talking about Cain and Abel. Abel was the first murderer. Cain was the first murderer. But before Cain, the devil was the first murderer. Why? Because he saw mankind, these human beings. They were amazing beings that God created in his own image. And he had to figure out how to kill them. He hated them. Because part of his job was going to have to be to serve them. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want to serve God. And he hated everything God loved. And he loved humanity. So he had to figure out how to kill humanity. He couldn't do it. He couldn't touch them. But he got them to sin. As soon as he got in the sin, now they're in his hands. Now he's got dominion of the earth. Now he's got dominion. He can snatch that out of Adam's hand. And now he can continue to steal, kill, and destroy as long as he's got the opportunity. And how does the devil have the opportunity to do that? Whenever we sin. Well, we're born sinners. We don't stand a chance. And not as though... Well, I'm better than other people. No, because I have sinned willfully. You have sinned willfully. You know what was right and know what was wrong and you did what was wrong. So now he's got dominion over us. It's as simple as that. Because we have obeyed him. We're under his authority. That's why Jesus had to come and deliver us and redeem us and save us. Well, in the Cain and Abel thing in 1 John chapter 2, he goes from Cain hating Abel and killing him. Basically, John makes it really clear what Cain did to Abel. He did to Abel what Abel did to that little lamb that Abel sacrificed to God. It's like Cain was saying to God, You want a bloody sacrifice? Well, I'll take your favorite and do that to him. That's what Cain did to Abel. He slaughtered his brother. Slaughtered. It's a bad word. I mean, it's nasty. Did he come from a dysfunctional family? Was he in a bad neighborhood? Was he poor? Is this why he did this bad thing? No, there was Adam and there was Eve that God created. There was a beautiful environment that they lived in. They weren't poor. They had the entire planet at their disposal. No, but they fell into sin. And their children are all going to be sinners. And here is the first person born. And he was as big of a sinner as anybody can ever be. Because that is what we are capable of. We're not basically good. We're basically murderers. Just like Cain. So as John goes on in the second chapter of John, he goes on and basically says, if you see a brother and sister in need, I mean, you keep seeing a brother or sister. It's not like you saw somebody once with a sign, you know, we'll work for food or something. Every day, you keep seeing a brother and sister, and you don't do anything. You are as guilty as Cain, who slaughtered his brother. I mean, basically, in the context, he takes murder all the way down to neglect. Neglect is exactly the same as murder. That's pretty strong. That was John, the gospel, the one who talks about love more than anybody else in the Bible. Well, Jesus says here, but I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, some of the translations don't have without a cause because, you know, it wasn't there in Vaticanus, so that's why. But without a cause is the same word that we have for in vain. So it means something that fails. So you're angry with your brother in vain. You're angry with your brother not because there's a good cause. Now, Paul tells us, be angry and do not sin. The word be angry is in the imperative. That's a command. Okay, we're commanded to be angry, but he says do not sin. So how can we be angry and not sin? Well, the only way that we can be angry and not sin is to be angry at sin. Otherwise, we're in sin. Can angry be a good thing? It can be a good thing because it's going to motivate us to do something, to accomplish something, to change something. It's a motivational force. It's something that God put in us. God gets angry. In, you know, 7-Eleven, how lucky is that? Psalm 7-Eleven, God is angry with the wicked every day. He is angry. We have an angry God and He's angry at the wicked. Why is He angry? Because He's hurting those who He loves. That's why He's angry. They're hurting themselves. That's why He's angry. He created them in His image and they're destroying it. That's why He's angry. He's angry for the cruelty. He's angry for the injustice. He's angry at what we call inhumanity. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, or for no reason at all, which means if you're angry with somebody, well, there is what you could call righteous indignation. Well, most of the time we're angry. It's not righteous indignation. Why are we angry? Because our expectations weren't met. Simple as that. I couldn't do something, so I'm frustrated. I didn't get something, so I'm mad. I didn't get what I want, so, you know, I'm going to get angry. Well, does anger help at all in those situations? There was a movie that I saw on TV, but when I actually rented it, and it's like, I can't even watch. There's so much profanity in this, and Jesus' name in vain. I couldn't stand it. I couldn't get through, honestly, not even 5 minutes of it. But it was called Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. And here was, who is the guy? Steve Martin. And he's trying to get a rental car. And so, you know, here's his rental car, and you got to go find it. And, of course, all the models are all the same, and it's all the same year. So he's looking at every single license plate, and he's going through this huge acres and acres of the same car. And then And it's finally, again, he goes through and he's looking everywhere and he can't find it. And he's just getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And then he goes up to the guy who, and to get some help, to help, to get, so he can get his car. And he's just going off on him. He's just totally angry. And it's a very good picture of what it feels to be angry. And you feel like you've got righteous indignation, that you've been wronged. And in the state of anger, you feel like Superman. And you, because of your anger, I can control stuff. I can make it happen. And the guy who is there, at, you know, who is there to at the rental car, he decks him, knocks him out, and he's laying flat. Now that's the reality of anger. It is not reality. Absolutely. You're not a Superman. You've got nothing going for you. In fact, you are being controlled by the circumstances and by the situation and by the people. You're not in control. You have been controlled. You have forced to been, you have been made angry by the situations and the people and the devil. And he's going to use you and destroy the people in your life that you love. Isn't that great to be angry? God's going to spank you because you're angry. You're angry without a cause. And the devil is going to destroy every relationship in your life because you're angry. And the devil is using you to hurt the people who you love the most. Now, how stupid is it to be angry? It's as stupid as you can imagine. Because you're hurting yourself, you're hurting the people you love. But I gotta have my way. And you're not going to get it. Because you're not God. So finally, that anger is always goes back to God. I don't care how often that you're frustrated with somebody or a situation, it goes back to God. Because God is in charge, He's sovereign, and He didn't let me get what I want, and He doesn't love me, and He doesn't care, or I don't seem to matter to Him. And it always goes back to God. As though God has some evil intent against you. As though in some way God isn't good. You have just believed a demonic lie saying that God isn't good, or God isn't powerful, or God doesn't care. And what does the Bible say? God loves you. He loved you enough that He became a human being and He died on the cross for all the bad things you would ever do. That you did willfully in rebelling against the Holy God. And He was willing to be punished for that. To die for that. He doesn't love you? He's not in charge of the universe? We just went through the book of Revelation. I guarantee God's in charge of the universe. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Well, that's most of the time we're angry. I mean, the percentage of the amount of times we could be angry for a cause, to be angry and not sin, is so minute, it's almost humanly impossible. Now, there is times. And somebody who is trying to get rid of their spare tire. And they're working hard. Somebody who, I want to get better at a certain sport. So I'm doing laps. So I'm shooting baskets for hours. So I'm whatever. What, that's working out. You're honing your skill. Somebody who doesn't putt well enough, you're going to spend a whole bunch of extra time putting. Somebody who doesn't, you know, they don't get their good slice out. It can't get past 100 yards. They're going to spend a bunch of time out there on the golf course, whatever you call a place where you sit there and you whack the balls all the time. The driving range. Yeah. I'm not a golfer. I golfed once. Just once. Okay. I had to say I tried it once, you know. Mm-hmm. Yeah. After the third group that went by and say, we're playing through. No choice, just, why are you here? I mean, it's disgusting. What do you do? Anyway. Or whatever kind of thing you want to do. Losing weight or eating right. Not eating the food you want, but eating the stuff that's good for you. There is a certain anger. Why is there anger? Because I've really loved those sweets. I've really loved those carbs. And they're destroying my body. And now I'm angry because I thought they were good. I really like them. I really like this nice, chewy, crusty bread. But it's destroying me. I really like pizza, but it's destroying me. I really like muffins. Or I really like, you know, whatever it is. There's an anger. In order for you to go forward and live a healthy lifestyle, instead of eating the stuff that's destroying you, there's an anger saying, I'm not going to let that happen anymore. Now, is that sinful anger? No, I'm using that anger to move me to health. Or I'm going to use that anger to move me to be more proficient at, you name it, math, handwriting, playing the flute, whatever it is. There was a guy in high school that my sister just was blown away by his statement. Now, he was a football player. He was a linebacker, big guy. And he played clarinet and band. I mean, he would when the halftime would happen, he'd run, put his uniform on so that he would be in band. And he's playing a clarinet. And he was really good. And he understood this concept of anger for a purpose. And he said, I don't like to practice, but I'm angry that I'm not as good as I want to be, so I'm practicing. Now, that's how he did it out in the field. That's how he did it with his instrument. And there was a, you know, all state where you go and you play some kind of solo, or you got some accompanist, and she accompanied him on something at all state because she played piano. She accompanied all the folks. And he got some nice thing. It wasn't an all state winner, but he got a nice whatever, like a whatever you get scored on. I don't remember how that went anymore. I never did very well because I never got angry enough to get better. So angry, yes, not sin, yes. There is a reason for anger. But that almost never happens with us. But the people who have accomplished things have pushed themselves because they were not going to stay placid in a passive relationship with what they wanted changed. Now, that is anger for a purpose. Now, if I was watching, you know, Slavska was watching her granddaughter, and her granddaughter was going up and down with a little scooter down the sidewalk. And I saw this guy, I'm not going to say his race, but he was going down, and he looked really close at Nicole. Now, I'm not racist, but I saw him slow down and look at Nicole. She was at the next door neighbor's house on her. And in my heart, it was like, don't you dare stop. There was something on the inside of me, don't you dare stop. And I don't care if he kills me, but I'm going to get in his way. She's just a sweet little girl. I mean, what is she, 4 or 5? 2? I don't know. 3. She's 3. You don't mess around with little kids. I mean, there's something that it's an anger. Now, that's righteous indignation. You're not going to let that happen. Now, she couldn't possibly get over there to the next door neighbor's yard and fast enough if that car would have stopped. I'm not blaming her for this. She's been watching the neighborhood. I'm not worried about it at all. But in that instant, when I saw this, and the windows of this guy's car were down, and there was... You better not do anything because I'm going to do something. Somebody insults my wife. There is an anger that goes on in there. And if you're a kid and you mouth off at your mom and your dad says, don't treat my wife that way, you have crossed the line and you're in trouble. Big time trouble. I mean, we're not talking about just in trouble as a kid. We're talking about we're in trouble with the man and his glands. You don't mess around like that. Crossing the line like that. I'm saying this. This is reality. There is anger and there is righteous indignation. Any husband knows that. Any mommy knows that. You don't touch that kid. She will die. But in the process, you're going to wish that you died. Or a grandkid. I guarantee it's going to be the same. There is anger that is not sin. I just have to say that. But most anger is sin. I mean, the few minute little times where anger is not sin. So why does Jesus bring up anger? Because he's taken anger and he's saying, this is murder. Anger is murder. It's not just some kind of reaction. It's not just come... There is no justification for it. It's sin before a holy God, and Jesus is calling it out. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, that means it's not righteous indignation. It means that your brother has not met your expectations in some way or another. That's what it means. He shall be in danger of judgment. That's the same word that it says up here. Whoever shall murder shall be in danger of judgment. He says you are just as guilty before a holy God being angry with somebody as you are if you just slaughtered him like Cain did his brother. You're just as guilty before a holy God. Just because you didn't accomplish what your heart wanted to do makes absolutely no difference whatsoever before God. Because in your heart, you did it. In your heart, you want that person dead. So that person can't keep you from your expectations. And Jesus says it's sin, it's murder, by the way. He's not letting us have any wiggle room. No self-justifications. Oh, he made me mad. Can anybody make you mad? Can anybody make you mad? I mean, I know there's a lot of folks, and their whole thing is, don't make me mad. You know, the Incredible Hulk? You remember that? You know, he was this real passive, meek-mannered guy. And, you know, somebody starts frustrating him. And he goes, don't make me mad. Because when he gets mad, he gets big and green. He rips up his clothes and, you know, and he takes out the bad guys. You know, so he becomes a superhero. That's what, in our heart, we think anger is. Oh, I'm going to be this great big superhero and wrecking the people who are doing bad things. Is that the reality? No. We're the guy who gets decked in the parking lot because he can't find his rental car. Don't make me mad. Can anybody make you mad? No. It's a choice you make. Anger is a secondary emotion. It is not a primary emotion. No one can make you angry. You have to choose to be angry. And a person who is angry all the time has just got that bad habit, that sinful flesh pattern of choosing to get angry immediately. Because they think when that happens, they're in control. Are they in control? No, they're being controlled. They're being controlled by the devil. The devil is using them to steal and kill and destroy those who are closest to him, those who are closest to us in relationship. Jesus says, I want you to see it as it really is. It's murder. But in anger, what it is basically, you know, like this morning, the alarm went off. And I didn't want to go to bed. I mean, I don't want to get up. I know my coffee's ready. I mean, I know I could just get up, drink my coffee, and get going. But, you know, it was a late night last night. And you know, I can just kind of snuggle down where it's more warmer over here and pull up my covers right up to my neck. That's anger. It is the warm blanket that you're pulling up. Oh, it's a comfort. It's a self-comfort. Because I'm in control. I'm in control of my emotion. Are you really? It is a secondary emotion. Nobody just gets angry. It's a choice. Always a choice. And it's always sin. I mean, there's very few times where it's righteous indignation. So few, it's hardly even worth mentioning them. Because usually anger is never, ever productive. Paul says that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Doesn't do it. Doesn't do it. I don't care how angry it is at the right cause, you're not going to get God's work done. I mean, when you think how righteously indignant Nehemiah should have been for all the trouble he had trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, we've got Zechariah who says, it wasn't Nehemiah, it was Ezra. It was basically, no, it wasn't. It was Joshua and Zerubbabel. So I'm sorry, I got the typo. Joshua and Zerubbabel, he says, talk to Zerubbabel. This was building the temple. We're not talking about, you know, years later when the city walls. Sorry. Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Not by might, that's not by one big strong guy with lots of influence. Not by power, which means all kinds of people with all their strength. That's not how I'm going to get anything done. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. That's how anything of any value ever gets done. By my spirit. Not by our anger are we going to accomplish anything of value in the kingdom of God. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Wow. You're just as guilty as someone who murdered somebody. Anger is a secondary emotion. It's a choice that we choose to do. So Jesus says, stop. I have a little Bible study on anger. It's on our website. If you go onto the articles page, you can see that. I have a few here that I copied off. So if I have them up here. We can hand them out later. But it's a huge Bible study. Lots. I don't think there's more Bible passages you can take to look up. I mean, they're all there. If you have InstaVerse, you can go to the website and just hover it over a certain verse, and it'll pop it up for you if you have InstaVerse. But it doesn't seem to work on Windows 8. So anyway, all I have to say, when there's anger, take a step back. Take a step back. Why am I angry? Am I frustrated? Is an expectation not being met? Do I have an expectation for someone to do something for me that they don't know that I want them to do? Do I have an expectation for somebody to do something that they are incapable of doing? That they're either not mature enough to do, that they aren't skilled enough to do, that I haven't taken them by the hand and helped them do? So, as you take a step back, you find out, am I trying to play God in somebody else's life? Am I trying to play God in my life? Am I feeling insecure right now? Am I in some way feeling endangered right now? Am I right now feeling as though nobody cares? Do I feel like I'm alone right now? All these different things, these insecure feelings, is the reason why we jump out in anger. It's a secondary emotion to make us feel good. But what happens when we're angry? We hurt the people we love. And Jesus says, it's murder. Take a step back. Be slow to speak. Quick to listen. Slow to speak. That means that you can't just jump in because you feel right. It's all about emotions here. And Jesus says, hey, don't be led by your emotions. Take a step back and let that emotional train just go down the tracks and find out why you feel the way you feel. I mean, you can go through the anger Bible study and go through that. It's a decent, convicting, whatever. Okay. And he goes on to say, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. That's the word for Sanhedrin. Okay, so you got to stand before the Sanhedrin and answer for saying Raca to somebody. Well, Raca is... okay. I will show you a picture. And you, if you recognize these, do you recognize these guys? You know those guys? Okay. This is Mo, that's Larry, and that's Curly. And there's Mo, and there's Curly, and there's Larry. Three Stooges. You know what they used to say? They'd say, hey, knucklehead. Hey, numbskull. They'd beat up each other all the time and call each other names all the time. Knucklehead and numbskull. It's basically the same kind of thing. It means... nothing upstairs. The light's on, but nobody's home. You ever hear that one? That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I got, as a guy, I mean, this is like the epitome of comedy. If you're a girl, it's like, what is that? Just, I don't even want to hear it. But it's so masterful. How can one hand slap three guys at the same time? It's amazing. You know, and it's just the bit here with the thing in the eye, and I mean, this is just, you got to be a guy to understand this stuff. No, Jesus says it's sin. You don't call somebody a numbskull, knucklehead. And when I was a kid, I'd get in trouble because I would say to my sister, or usually it was first my sister saying to me, because I never met her expectations since she was the firstborn, and it was dummy head. So dummy head. It was a bad thing, and I'd get in trouble if I ever said dummy head. But that's what we said when we were kids. And it's a good thing we got in trouble, because this is it. Jesus says it's sin. So if you say that publicly to someone, you're in danger of the being called to the Sanhedrin. Now, the idea of danger, this is a jurisprudence word. It's basically, I need to work my brain now. Liable. You are liable to the Sanhedrin. You're going to be called before the Sanhedrin because you just said something that discredited someone else. You publicly insulted them, slander. So by saying this, the Sanhedrin would have you would have to answer for being slanderous. Well, it used to be that if someone wrote an article that was bad about somebody, they could be fined or taken to court or sued for slander. But that doesn't matter ever since, you know, we've got everything online. Well, if you read it online, it's got to be true, right? Everybody's slandering everybody. I mean, all these, you know, what are the headlines? It's about what starlet tweeted somebody else in some slanderous way. It's ridiculous. Ridiculous. We've got wars and rumors of wars going on. There's political intrigue going on. There's people starving going on. There's people taking advantage of people going on. And what is America's news all about? What some starlet twittered about some other starlet. He says, you're in danger of being brought to court for slander. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, you fool is the word we get moron from. This is Greek moron. This is, well, this is another thing that my friends used to say to each other. You know, that's another word. But the idea of moron in our terminology, of course, Bugs Bunny would use it. I mean, you know, so you just think, well, it's a funny word. Well, the original Greek is more than just saying that someone's not bright or someone's stupid. It basically also implies an immoral intent or an evil intent to their stupidity. It's not just stupid, but it's meanfully stupid. So it's a little bit more than what we see here in the English. It says, if you say that, well, now why would you say that to somebody? Well, because someone was careless and you were hurt. Or someone was careless and something that belonged to you, a piece of your property, was in some way injured. So you are going to use this word that talks about them not being as bright as you are and them not being as righteous as you are. And that's the word for thou fool. And he says, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, this is the word Gehenna and pyr, which is fire. The fire of Gehenna. Now, we talked about Gehenna when we were in the book of Revelation. Gehenna was this place, the Valley of Hinnom. That's where people would burn their babies in the belly of Molech. They were doing ugly human sacrifice there. And when when revival happened, they destroyed all those ugly, evil things, and they made that place a rubbish heap where they would put dead animals, and there'd always be something burning. And from that point on, from Jerusalem, you go through the Dung Gate, and you head toward Gehenna. There's this place, and there's a perpetual burning. I mean, there used to be, you know, in, it's not even suburbs, it's just country areas. They didn't have, like, some sanitary landfill somewhere. There'd be some pit somehow, and all the trash would be thrown in there, but you're going to burn stuff. And it's like stuff is going to continue to burn all the time. I mean, you're going to be taking the, you know, cleaning out your fireplace or the stuff that you cook your food on, and that's going to go thrown out there too. And it's a continual burning. It's something that still culturally happens all over the world. Well, this area called Gehenna is a very shameful place. It's got a shameful background. And it's a picture of God's judgment. There is going to be a burning for what has been in rebellion against God. And there is a place that God has created, and it's called the Lake of Fire. And the first two inhabitants of Lago de Fuego, good place to have spend your retirement years, is the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're the first inhabitants of Lago de Fuego, Lake of Fire. And they're going to be burning there for 1,000 years till the end of the millennium, when finally Satan gets thrown in there. After that is going to be the Great White Throne Judgment. And there is going to be a resurrection of all the evil people, all the people who rejected Jesus at their dying breath. There's going to be a resurrection. They're going to get a brand new body that's going to go on forever. And they got to stand before a holy God at the great white throne and answer, and they got nothing to say. They're going to be judged according to their deeds, because they never accepted what Jesus did on the cross. So they're now going to have to answer. And their punishment in the lake of fire is going to be according to how much truth they have disobeyed. That's what Jesus is saying. This is hellfire. This is a lake of fire. You say someone who, because of their carelessness, hurt you or didn't meet your expectations, and you call them stupid or whatever, says, by you using those words to that person, you are just as guilty as a murderer who you know is going to spend an eternity in a lake of fire. We don't have any wiggle room here. He says, this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You watch your mouth. You watch your attitude. You grab hold of your emotions and you take charge of yourself. We have an opportunity with this life that has been redeemed to display Jesus. Did Jesus get angry? Yes. But never at a personal insult. Where do we get angry? At a personal insult. Jesus didn't take anything personally. This is the God of the universe who has taken on human form. And when Peter starts, you know, flailing that sword and whacks off a high priest servant's ear, you know, he heals the high priest servant. And he tells Peter, you know, put away that sword. If you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. You want to choose the way you're going to die? Then Jesus says, I can at any time ask my Father, and he will send down, how many? 6 legions of angels? 72,000 angels? If just one angel could wipe out 185,000 Assyrian trained killer soldiers, what would happen if you had 72,000 angels? Well, if we got an aircraft carrier that can basically destroy all life 4 times over, and if you took all the aircraft carriers and all the atomic missiles and everything of every single country and figure out how many times over that all life could be destroyed on this planet, And just one angel can destroy 186,000? What happens if you have 72,000 angels? We have an annihilated universe. They are at Jesus' disposal. Is Jesus insecure? No. What happened when the men were coming to him? He says, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am." And they all fell down backwards. Talk about being slain in the spirit. That's what happened. They all fell down. At the name of God, they fell down. Well, they were so filled with Satan that they got up back up again. And as they're coming to and say, "What happened here?" Jesus does what? He puts out his hands and he says, "Take me and let these go free." Was Jesus like all of a sudden taken and tied up and against his will? No, he proactively handed himself over to be tied up by them. Like, really? They needed to tie up Jesus' hands to take him? No, he says, "Here, tie me up, let those guys go free." Was he insecure? He was following the will of his Father. There's no insecurity there. You just do what Father says. "Yeah, but these people, they could hurt me. But these people, they could lie about me. But these people, you mean you don't want me to defend myself? You don't want me to prove that I'm right and they're wrong?" Jesus is telling us, display me. Let the people in your life know who I am by what you do, what you say, how you react, how you respond. Display me. This is what it means. Jesus says, when they see your love for one another, they're going to know that you are my disciples. There was all these other Pharisees and rabbis who had disciples. They're going to be known by that rabbi. They're going to live out what that rabbi taught. Well, how do we live out what Jesus teaches? We love each other. We love each other at the standard at which Jesus loved us. Now, that bar is really high. Jesus says, "I'm going to stay on the cross being falsely accused and having to be tortured for what I didn't do but what you did. That's how much I love you." And Jesus says, "Here's the standard. This is the standard by which you need to love as my disciple. When you love each other, they'll know that you're my disciples." You can't even say that somebody's a dummy head. Verse 23. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou shalt be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Farthing, I keep saying that word wrong. The last penny. You're going to stay in a joint until you pay the last penny. Now, what does this mean? Well, remember I said that the scribes had these really rigorous rules in anything dealing with their relationship with God. But in their relationships with their brother, with their fellow man, they had loopholes. And so he says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar," what does that mean? Bringing a gift to the altar. You're bringing an offering. You're bringing something to God. You're giving something to God. You're bringing that gift to the altar. And while you're there, you're in the presence of God. You don't think that God's going to remind you of something. If you're going to, you know, here comes the offering plate, and here you're going to put something in, and all of a sudden, I don't think those offering plates would go down the aisle too fast. "And there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee." Well, what does that mean? Then he says, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Jesus is saying, in your relationship with your brothers and sisters, your relationship with them is just as important as your relationship with me. And in fact, God will not accept anything from you as a gift until your relationship with your brothers and sisters has been restored. Now, the picture that I like to have is, you know, like a plus sign, right? And there's two 90-degree angles like a plus sign. Now, my relationship with God, that's me and it's vertical. But I also have a relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the horizontal. And the picture we got now is, if my relationship with my brother and sister's got a problem, my relationship with God's got a problem. I straighten out my relationship with my brothers and sisters, and my relationship with God is straightened out. It's that perpendicular... It doesn't go like this. And I'm okay with God. It doesn't matter how I treat everybody else. No, but that was the loopholes that was going on. And people just didn't think twice about that. No, he says, no, you got a problem with your brother and sister. You got a problem with me. Why? Because they belong to me. Are we Jesus' best friend? Are we Jesus' best friend's best friend? Now, if you got a best friend, and they got another best friend, wouldn't you easily be best friends of your friend's best friend? I mean, because you got so much in common with your best friend, and that your best friend is going to have a whole bunch in common with a different best friend. Aren't you going to be best friends with your friends with your best friend's best friend? Does it make sense? I'm sorry if it doesn't make sense. If we're Jesus' best friend, he's my best friend. Well, everybody else who know they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb is Jesus is their best friend. How come I'm not best friends with somebody else who's Jesus' best friend? My problem. It's not Jesus' problem. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee. Now, what does that mean? Have aught against thee. That means that you owe him something. It has nothing to do with what he owes you. It's if you got, you owe him something. In some way, you've hurt something that belongs to him. You've hurt his reputation. You have in some way injured him or what belongs to him. And you want to give something to God, that's great. But in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit's going to go, remember? You got to get things right with your brother over there. Now, basically, this is talking about money. I mean, just in the simplest terms, we're talking about money here. I mean, basically, the way we use money is kind of like a barometer. It's morally neutral. But the way we use money has a lot to do with our spiritual maturity. Where does the money go? Is it for self-pleasure? Or is it to take care of people? Is it to invest in the kingdom? You can look at your checkbook, see where the money goes. I mean, I talked to a Christian yesterday, and he was all excited to tell me about this great deal he got. This thing that was worth, this 3D TV that was worth thousands of dollars, and he got it for less than $1,000. He was so excited about this. I don't know where his heart's at. I'm sure he loves the Lord. But he was willing to spend $1,000 on something that he's going to sit and entertain himself with. I'm not saying it's sin. It's between him and God. But money is a barometer. If somebody owes you money, this is not what this is talking about. This is talking about you owing somebody else money. This is just the basic. It means more than that. But the basis is, you owe somebody money. How come you owe money? Well, maybe your ox gored one of his goats. Or maybe, you know, as you were moving your cart, it destroyed some fruit tree. Or as whatever it is, in some way, you are owing him. And God says, I don't want anything you want to give me until you make amends. You don't do what needs to get done. Take care of that first. Or don't give me anything. I'm not going to take that. I'm not going to be happy with whatever offering you want to make yourself feel good about giving me. It's not going to make me happy. You take care of your relationship with him first. You do what you need to do. Now, in the context here, it's like, how does this fit in the context? He is talking about anger. He's talking about calling somebody a bad name. He's basically talking about insulting somebody and slandering somebody. You go before God's presence and you want to say, oh, I want to worship you, God. I want to give you all of my praise. And the Holy Spirit's going, what do you owe your brother? What do I owe my brother? I mean, the guy's a numbskull. They're saying, you gotta make amends. He says, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. Reconciled. Now here's a whole nother... What is reconciliation? What is that? There's a couple of parts to reconciliation. Reconciliation is, oh, it doesn't matter, we can just be friends. No, why does reconciliation need to happen? Because there has been something that has broken that relationship. What's broken that relationship? Some injury, some offense, some debt. Can you just go back? Oh, it's okay, it doesn't matter. No, it matters. It's a debt, it's a wrong. And the wrong has got to be righted. For somebody to say, oh, you know, we just got to reconcile. It's all about reconciliation. Is it? What comes first? First, there's got to be an acknowledgement of the wrong. Somebody has got to own the guilt. They got to say, I'm the guilty person. I did the wrong. I owe the money. I did it. And there's got to be something that goes beyond I did it to, this is my amends. This is the best I can do. There is now a please forgive me. There is an asking of, I need you to forgive me. I am the wrongdoer. The other person says, I forgive you. Now, what does forgive mean? Oh, we had an illustration a couple weeks ago, but I'll say it again. Somebody just say, I got my car started and my foot got stuck and I couldn't get it on the brake pedal and I ran right into Art's car. And now there's like $300 damage on his bumper. Or maybe it's like $8,000 because it broke the little plastic on the light bulb thing.
Yeah.
they gotta replace the entire quarter panel. And Art's just a nice guy. And he's gonna say, oh, don't worry about it. Is he gonna say that? Says, what he's gonna say? Well, he's a really nice guy. So he's gonna say, well, I forgive you. Well, that sounds great. Who's gonna come up with the $8,000 to pay for that brand new quarter panel? He does! That forgiveness has a price tag. When Jesus died on the cross, he says, I'm going to be punished for what you did. I'm going to stay on that cross until I die and bleed out my blood so that you don't have to pay for the price. You don't have to pay for what you did. That's what forgiveness is. Somebody's got to pay the debt. Jesus just didn't die because he felt like, oh, it's okay now. He paid the debt. Nothing that he did, but what I did, what you did. He stayed on that cross and paid that debt. Reconciliation is, I need to know that I'm the sinner before a holy, righteous God. I have fallen short of the glory of God. What does that mean? It's no different than what we talked about up here. The scribes and the Pharisees, they just missed the kingdom of God by that much. They're going to hell. And they were really, 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 really righteous. But they missed it by that much. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single thing that God creates does what God created to do. The birds that are singing out there, God created them to sing. And they are giving Him glory with every song they sing. They're doing exactly what God created them to do. I've got a couple of nice decorative boulders that I put in the front yard. God created that boulder to give Him glory, and that boulder is just sitting there giving Him glory. It's doing exactly what God created that boulder to do. That tree in the front yard, it's popping out, it's got little things in there. They got the leaves. I had to hose off all the little pieces that come off, the little petioles and stuff in it. And then the leaves are popping out. They're just bright green and beautiful. It's giving glory to God. It's being exactly what God created it to be. And then God created man in His own image. And God gave man a free will. So now we can choose to give glory to God with everything we do, every breath we breathe. But do we? No, we sin. We fall short of the glory of God. We have the ability and the choice to give God glory with everything that's in us. And we choose to not do that. Everything else that God creates gives Him glory. Man chooses to not give God glory. The glory that is due Him, we don't give Him. There is a debt that needs to be paid. It's like me running into Art's car. I've fallen short of keeping his car protected. And he says, I'll forgive you. He's paying the bill. I don't pay the bill. Jesus paid the bill. I don't have to pay the bill. The idea of calling somebody a dummy head, there's no forgiveness there. There's no compassion there. There's no understanding there. It's just anger, and I'm going to react and respond out of anger. And he says, if there is somebody and you know they have ought against you, you've hurt them, you've injured them, you owe them, I don't want anything from you. I'm not going to accept anything you're going to give me until you make it right with them. That's what Jesus is saying. Get those things taken care of. Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way first and be reconciled to thy brother. Be reconciled means you got to own up to your guilt in that transgression of that relationship. And then you have to ask for forgiveness. If you can't pay. Now you can't make it happen. You can do whatever you can do in your power to make peace. You can't do what the other person wants done. But in the law, there was all kinds of regulations. If, you know, your animal did this, or your servant did this, and, you know, you got to make amends. There's restitution. Restitution was always pricey. I mean, if you stole somebody's lamb, you had to give them four sheep. Remember when, you know, Nathan went to talk to King David when David was in his sin? And so Nathan gave this cute little story. You know, this guy had this little lamb and he fixed him up for dinner. He took him from this guy that was this little pet. I mean, it was like a family member. And he says, that guy should die. I mean, he's got to pay it four times over. Well, he killed Uriah the Hittite. He had him killed. What happened in David's life? the child that was born out of wedlock died. Then he lost another son. And he lost another son. Finally, towards the end of David's life, he lost his fourth son. He paid four times over. He paid. I mean, one of the sons almost killed David. That was Absalom. The other son killed his other son. And the last guy, he wanted Solomon killed. He wanted to take the throne. And he was killed. I mean, this is tough, tough restitution. If you stole something, for the most part, you had to give it back seven times over. That was restitution. Why? Because the land that God owns, that He gave Israel to live in, needed to live in peace. Shalom is wholeness of community. We still have the idea of a justice of the peace. We still have that in our own culture. The peace is the wholeness of community. If there has been a transgression against the wholeness of community, it must be restored with restitution. Jesus is saying, if thy brother hath aught against thee, you need to do your part as far as restitution. Now, just speaking as far as monetary terms are concerned, you pay your bill. That's it. You pay your bill. You don't try to go figure out some way of getting, you know. I understand we have, you know, different legal action that can protect us from, you know, creditors and things by getting a bankruptcy. But this is not God's plan. It's not moral. It's immoral. You pay your bill. You bought something. If you don't pay for it, it's called stealing. I mean, it's just, how simple is that? You know that as a little kid. You learn those little lessons. You take something that's not yours. Take it from the store. And if your parents find out, I guarantee you, he's going to make you take it right back to the cashier and say, oh, I took this. You're a good dad. They're going to do that. It's going to be very humiliating. Or your mom might just let you get arrested for shoplifting and pick you up in the, you know, police station. Let you learn that lesson. Restitution. It's got to happen. This is what it means to be a member of the kingdom. The citizenship rules of God's kingdom. You pay your bills. Now, that's just on monetary terms, but we don't even think about this. God says, I don't want your offerings. I don't want your tithe. I want you to pay your bills. And then go ahead and worship me with something that I've given you. It all belongs to Him. How we use it either gives Him glory or hides Him from the world. So we pay our bills. Now, there are secure loans and there's unsecured loans. A secured loan means, okay, I need a mortgage for my house. A secured loan is, I got a, you know, there's a title for my car. Bank owns my car until I pay it off, basically. The bank owns my house until I pay it off. If you don't pay, they get the house back. They get the car back. But we get credit cards. And we, basically, every time we use it, we're taking a loan. We're saying, please, I really want this, but I can't afford to buy it right now. I'm handing you this little piece of plastic, and I'm promising you to pay. I'm promising that I'm going to pay for it. So we don't care if something's God's will or not. We're just going to stick in the plastic and, you know, we're good to go. So we've got Americans in so much personal debt because they're not following God's will. They want what they want and they're going to have it now. And they'll pay for it later. And we're not talking secured. I understand nobody's going to have enough money to put cash down for a house. I don't care what, you know, what these guys say, you know. It would be great. But God's got to bless you in order for that to happen. I mean, you know, some people, you'll never even buy a house, much less turn over three of them to be able to pay cash for the fourth one. But a secured loan is what it is. You don't pay, they take it. That's what it is. That's an unsecured loan. If you don't pay the bill, It's stealing. Jesus says, I don't want your money until you paid your bills. Now that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like American Christianity. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to accept any offering from you until you get things right with your brother. Now, in the context, we're not talking about money, but it could be. In the context, we're talking about interpersonal relationships. And it's, he says, brother. Which means this is somebody who has got a relationship with you. For us in the kingdom, it's any brother and sister in Christ. And you've insulted them. Well, money isn't going to fix that. You've lied about them. Money isn't going to fix that. You're going to have to go to them, and you're going to have to say, please forgive me, I insulted you. Please forgive me, I lied about you. Please forgive me, I have hurt your reputation. I have hurt your feelings. I mean, you got guys and girls, and I guarantee the girls are going to have the feelings hurt. And so the guy has got to learn this lesson. I forgive you. It's not that big of a deal. It's really easy to say. Or please forgive me. I'm wrong. I mean, how difficult is it to say, I'm wrong? Do we say that? No, we're going to fight for the right to prove to everybody that somehow they were deserving of the injury that I gave them. And Jesus says, no, you're a murderer. And you need to make things right. Or I'm not going to accept anything you want to give me as worship. That's some big stuff. But this is Jesus' clear teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. When we get a handle on this, we're going to see how important relationships with each other is to God. The people who we hurt the most is the people we love the most. Why do we do that? Because we know that I can just act out and hurt them, and they somehow think the relationship is worth saving. So you keep running into his fender over and over again, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars worth of damage, and, oh, he's going to forgive me. He's going to pay the bill. Well, that's what we do with God, too. When we jump in sin, and God says, I forgive you. Why does he say, I forgive you? Because he was willing to love us enough to pay the bill. Every time you say, I forgive you, you are saying, I'm paying the bill. Every time you say, please forgive me, I'm wrong, you're saying, I need you to pay the bill, I can't pay it. This is important with Jesus. This is the way we love each other. This is how it's done. This is what it looks like. It's all about restoring of relationships. This is what it means to live in peace. It's not living as isolated people and nobody can hurt me and I can't hurt them. And no, it's we're going to bump into each other. We're going to knock each other's stuff over. And we need to restore the relationship. When we live in restored relationships, Father says, I will accept your offer. Jesus goes on, and as he goes on in the next couple of verses, we will understand that his point, for as much as it is restoring relationship, he is talking about monetary things. He goes on to say, agree with thy adversary. Now, this word adversary sounds like the devil. That's not the word. That's not, it's a totally different word. This is the anti, let's see if I get the right Greek word, anti-kino or whatever. It's the one who's coming against you in court. This is basically, what are the two people in court? You got the defendant and the plaintiff. So, that's who it is. You got to stand before, and ain't Judge Judy. So this is, he says, agree with the plaintiff. Get things right. Deal with the money you owe him. It says, agree with thine adversary quickly. The word adversary, we see this, and we totally miss what the Greek is saying, what Jesus is saying. This is the person who's been wronged by you. But it's translated as adversary. You're the one who's done the wrong. It says, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him. You make amends right away as you're still there before this thing escalates. Deal with it. Get reconciliation immediately. Restore right away as fast as you can. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge. Well, you don't do this and it doesn't get better. That injury has still occurred. That debt still needs to get paid. And you want to just say, oh, I'll just forget about it and he'll just go away. You know, time heals all wounds. Who knows? Does anybody actually believe that? No, it doesn't. It might cause calluses on your heart, but it doesn't make anything better. As soon as you yank off a couple of those sheets of onion skins and the tears start flowing, you know it hurts just as much now as it did when it happened. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge and the judge deliver thee to the officer and thou be cast into prison. Now we're talking about a financial debt that you decided not to pay. That's the illustration Jesus is giving. With our relationship with someone else, you've wronged somebody, you got to deal with that. Or God's not accepting your worship. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. You're going to be in prison until you pay the last penny. That word verily means truly. That's the word amen. And Jesus will say, verily, verily, I say unto thee. I mean, we'll see those later on. This is that word. Truly. This is an absolute truth. You're not going to get out of prison until you have paid the last penny. Now, how many people in here are in prison because you haven't paid? Oh, what do you mean? We're in church right now. No, how many people here are in prison because you haven't paid? You're in a prison. Right now. Because there is a relationship that you broke. And you're in prison right now. You could have that relationship restored. You could have what your heart wants. What you need and what they need. But you're in prison. And you're going to stay in prison until you pay the last penny. You think it's pleasant to be in prison? It isn't. It's horrible. I mean, look at society. I do plants at ASU, so I got to drive through, you know, around University and Mill and, you know, Apache and all. And there's all these kids, and they got their skateboards, and they got their bikes, and they're just walking, and every last one of them, besides having a skateboard, has got their face plastered to this little electronic thing in their hand. They don't know where they're going. They don't see what cars are coming. And you have to make sure you don't kill them. It's very difficult to drive over there. Very, very difficult. And you got the girls with their skin-tight clothes on trying to be as pretty as they can to attract the boys. And you got the boys whose eyes are bulging out looking at the pretty girls. And nobody is thinking about their safety. Nobody's thinking about the cars on the road. Nobody's thinking about the trucks. Nobody's thinking about anything but themselves. Now, how did we get to this state where everybody is completely self-absorbed? Do they like me? Am I pretty? Am I attractive? Am I handsome? Am I in? Am I edgy? Do I look good on my skateboard? Now you take pictures of yourself, and you call it a selfie now. I mean, that's actually entered the dictionary because you so love yourself, you're taking your pictures and it's on your, whatever it is, Facebook or something. And we are a complete narcissistic society here. How does that happen? We're in prison, every last one of us, and we're going to stay in prison till we pay the last penny. I'm so secure. I'm so happy. Nobody can hurt me. I got the shell. I got, you know, I'm right here. This is all my space. This is all my stuff. We get ourselves so isolated And that's the way the devil loves it. When a shepherd is shepherding a flock, what does he do? Well, he keeps them in a group. And if the flock is too big, what does he do? He gets a sheepdog. And the sheepdog goes, runs out after that little sheep way off over there, starts biting at his ankles to bring him back into the rest of the flock. Why would you do that? You got this mean dog doing bad things to sheep? What's that mean dog doing? And he's whistling him, and he's making that mean dog go and bite at that sheep over there. Is that mean of the shepherd to do that? When any sheep is isolated, who else is looking after that sheep? The lions and the wolves and the coyotes and even the raptors. I mean, they'll take anything. As long as it's isolated, they got it. It's all theirs. That's what the devil does. He has been so successful in our American culture to isolate everybody. He's got full reign. But where are we the most safe? In relationship. Book of Proverbs is all about, you know, two being better than one. I mean, there's probably 20 different proverbs or more that talk about two being better than one. Who's there to defend? Who's there to warm? Who's there to care for? But we want to be Lone Ranger Christian out there. No, what you are is a sheep. And the predator's got their eyes on you because they're right where they want you to be. And Jesus says, no, restore relationship. Restore relationship. Where you have broken relationship, do what you need to do. Be restored. It absolutely has to do with our relationship with God. But why is this important to God? Because our safety and our relationship with each other is important to Him. The writer to the Hebrews, I'm sure it's Paul, he says, you know, chapter 10 of Hebrews, you know, forsake not the assemblings of yourself together as the manner of some is. Don't stay away from church. Don't stay away from fellowship. No, but what do? You goad each other on to good works. You encourage each other. You hold each other accountable. You help each other do what you need to do to give God glory with your life. We get isolated, we think we're okay. I mean, I can feel so good about myself if nobody's bothering me. If I'm working by myself, the job I got is really great in that respect. For the most part, I'm on my own. I do jobs to the best of my ability and my own expectations. But if my supervisor shows up, I guarantee that I'm not going to meet her expectations. She's going to find something, and this has got to be fixed, and that's got to do better, and you got to clean up that spot, and it's just going to get... If I would do that, she would say I'd be OCD, and I'm spending too much time on the job. But she shows up, and she's going to tell me all the things that I should be doing better. Why? That's your job. Now, am I saying we're supposed to be a supervisor in everybody else's life? Real fellowship, as we learn from first chapter of John, is as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Walking in the light as Jesus Christ is in the light. Which means I am living an honest and open life to every other brother and sister in Christ, and they are too. We are honest and open with each other. You can see all my bugs, I can see all your bugs, and we love each other, we're restoring relationships with each other, and we are doing this honest before God. That is what real fellowship is. That's real fellowship. That's what real koinonia is. That's what real sharing is. That's when we are sharing the Holy Spirit with each other. We're sharing Jesus with each other. It's not having the gift of criticism, the gift of bossiness. It's like, I'm being honest with you. You're being honest with me. We love each other. We're praying for each other. We're helping each other. We're not letting anybody get isolated. That's what real church is. That's what real, genuine Christianity is. You want something genuine? That's it. Everything else is hypocrisy. Shining each other on. Giving somebody a good handshake and say, bless the Lord, brother. Shining each other on and say, oh, and everything's going great in my life. Everybody's been going. Nobody's praying for each other because nobody has any specific prayer needs for each other because nobody wants to allow anybody to see any bugs on them. But they're there in their isolatedness with all of their pain, with all of their injury, with self-hatred, with you know, sicknesses, with all kinds of issues. And they're not going to have anybody pray for them. So that stays that way. Nothing changes. There's nothing changes. It's like you want something to change in your life, have somebody pray for you. If you got struggling with some sin, have a brother hold you accountable. I mean, I guarantee you're going to, whatever it is. I mean, even the folks who aren't saved know that. You stay away from the people, places, and things you got in your trouble the first time. I mean, non-saved people got more sense than we do as Christians. We want to make everybody think that we're okay and there's nothing wrong. And Jesus says, it's important to God the Father that you restore the relationships. You keep those relationships open. You keep those debts paid with each other. You don't, and you're going to be in prison. You've created a prison and you're going to stay there. Who wants to live in prison? But we do that. We live in prison when we are living in unforgiveness. That, you know, zzz, boom. And here's the key. And I'm on the inside, and I got the key. And I'm safe because I'm not forgiving. Because I was hurt. And nobody can get at me because I am in this nice, strong cage. I'm living on forgiveness. I've closed the door, and I've locked the key. And my key is in this little special pouch, and nobody can get it. That's what it means. You are in prison, the prison of your making, and you've got the key, and you won't let you out. Now, isn't that fun? That's what our whole society is. And that's what American Christianity looks like. And we're just shining each other on every Sunday. I'm not saying that that's the way it is in our church. We're family here. We share a meal together. But this is what it's supposed to be. We can be just as bad as every other church. It only takes a week or two. A week or two of shining somebody on. Well, they're not going to like me if they know what I'm dealing with. They wouldn't like me if they really knew what's in my heart. They wouldn't like me if they knew that, you know. As though it's my fault that I'm sick. Oh, well, if I had more faith, I wouldn't be sick. It's my fault that I got financial issues. Well, if I had more faith, I wouldn't have financial issues. You know what I'm saying? It's like we are believing demonic lies to keep us isolated from everybody else. And we stay in that prison until we pay the last penny. This isn't what God intended. And it's hypocrisy. And it's perpetual broken relationships. And Jesus came to heal the broken heart. And that's our job. And we go around with a broken heart, and as long as that thing is shut and that thing is tight, we stay broken and nothing changes. But it's scary out there, and I'm going to get hurt out there. Yes. That's what it means to have a real relationship. You're a sinner, and you're going to hurt. And they are sinners, and they're going to hurt you. But when we are living in the light and saying, yes, this is wrong, and my reactions and my responses were inappropriate, please forgive me. And somebody says, I forgive you. There's no prison. It's not even an open door. Those bars are gone. It's completely gone. And you're not in prison paying a last penny. It goes both ways of asking for forgiveness and extending forgiveness. For extending the grace that God has given you as well as receiving the grace. I mean, I need grace. Yeah, I'm a pastor, I'm teaching. I need grace as much as you do. We can think, oh, I want to be self-sufficient. I want to be self-reliant. And Jesus says, no, God created you to be dependent beings. We are dependent on God for everything, and we are interdependent with each other. We're not codependent, allowing somebody to stay in sin and hurt me. We are interdependent. I need you as much as you need me. That's the way God created us to be. That's why He says, pay the bill. Get those relationships restored, and you are going to love like I love. And you'll start learning what that looks like. And it is painful. Because we want to be right. We're basically immature, we're basically insecure. And he says, no, I want you to be open and honest with each other and with me. And if you aren't, don't have the false assumption that you're in right standing with me. You'll be right standing with me when you're right standing with them. When you take care of what you need to do, then I'll accept your gift. I'll be pleased with your gift. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us understand this, dear God. We want to get this right. Lord, this is what the world is dying for, and you've taught us how to do it, Lord. Lord, give us the courage to do this. Lord, give us the will to do this, the desire to do this. Lord, you've made it really, really clear. There's really some harsh things that you've said here that we got to deal with. So we ask you, Lord, that you teach us. Lord, teach us how to love. Teach us how to do what you've done. You showed us what it looks like. Lord, let us also do what you did. We ask you to help us, dear God. Lord, we want everyone to know that we are your disciples by our love. Show us, Lord. Teach us, Lord. Take us by the hand and walk us through those steps of obedience, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you've made us dependent beings. Lord, change the way that we look at these things, Lord. Let us embrace our dependence, Lord, so we can truly enjoy this life the best way that you made life happen, Lord. Lord, teach us how to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.